If you would begin opening your New Testament to Psalm 69, we'll be reading from there in just a moment. Psalm 69. Grateful for your presence this morning. We have several visitors with us. And I forgot my clicker. Thank you. And so we are glad that you're with us. And if you have yet to fill out a visitor card, we would love so much for you to do that so we'd have record of your attendance. And as was said at the beginning, we are grateful for you weathering the storm and coming out this morning to worship God. And I hope that you will be encouraged as we study from His Word. And I pray that you've already been encouraged by the songs we've sung and the remembrance of our great Savior. Psalm 69 is an unusual psalm. A psalm of David in a context that would probably reflect a period of his life and in his heart that sometimes we neglect to observe. The great king, who was a man after God's own heart, we would find it hard to fathom the things that you're about to read. But the reason that we're reading it is because it is the context of this series of thoughts about zeal we want to talk about. It becomes a psalm of the Messiah, a messianic psalm. So you're going to hear things that you would not even connect with the Messiah, let alone David. But I want you to see why it's there. Psalm 69, verse 1. Save me, O God, for the waters have threatened my life. I have sunk in deep mire and there is no foothold. I have come into deep waters and a flood overflows me. I am weary with my crying, my throat is parched, my eyes fail while I wait for my God. Those who hate me without a cause are more than the hairs of my head. And those who would destroy me are powerful, being wrongfully my enemies. What I did not steal, I have then to restore. O God, it is Thou who dost know my folly, and my wrongs are not hidden from Thee. May those who wait for Thee not be ashamed through me, O Lord God of hosts. May those who seek Thee not be dishonored through me, O God of Israel. Because for Thy sake I have borne reproach, dishonor has covered my face. I have become estranged from my brothers and an alien to my mother's sons. For zeal for Thy house has consumed me, and the reproaches of those who reproach Thee have fallen on me. And when I wept in my soul with fasting, it became my reproach. When I made sackcloth my clothing, I became a byword to them. And those who sit in the gate talk about me, and I am the song of the drunkard. But as for me, my prayer is to Thee, O Lord, at an acceptable time. O God, in the greatness of Your loving kindness, answer me with Thy saving truth. Now there's more to read, but I want you to notice the psalmist's display of what's happening in his heart, a recollection of his experiences where he is feeling estranged and separated not only from his family, but considering himself a byword among all those who are around him because in his own life, in his own shortcomings, when he is trying to do what is right, he is still mocked and jabbed. Verse 4, those who hate me without a cause are more than the hairs of my head. And so there's something that the psalmist says that is captured by the apostles in remembering something that happens in the life of Jesus. How this psalm comes to their mind is extraordinary. But notice that the psalmist says, David says, that while he's experiencing all of these, recognizing his own shortcoming and his own sinfulness, and while he looks around at his peers around him and sees how they have mistreated him, in spite of his endeavor to do what is right, he says those very strong and powerful words in verse 9, "For zeal for Thy house has consumed me." and the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me." But David acknowledged and welcomed the reality that in his life, in spite of his shortcomings, in spite of his weaknesses, that while he was going to live his life to do God's will, he was not going to abandon his zeal. Turn with me now to the Gospel of John, chapter 2. John chapter 2. Jesus and his family and his disciples had remained in Capernaum a few days, and then were headed to Jerusalem for what was called the Passover feast. According to the law, each Jewish man was required to attend three annual feasts at the holy city: Passover, Pentecost, and Tabernacles. In the Gospel of John, all of these feasts are mentioned and described as Jesus being present there. But though Jesus had never found himself violating God's law, but when he would violate the man-made traditions of the Pharisees, they would find him in contempt of the law. In Jesus' life, even in his death, the Bible says that he lived everything that he did without sin. So as we're about to read this text, the festival called the Passover of the Jews, John identifies it that way because it was a Passover feast only for the Jewish people. The annual commemoration of their great deliverance from God, by God, from the land of slavery. In that feast, a one-year-old male lamb without blemish was to be killed and sacrificed in the afternoon. And then the evening, a detailed family celebration was to take place where they would describe how it was that God would bring the people out of their bondage. If the law was being followed, and all the Israelite men were present, many oxen and sheep would have been offered in sacrifice to God at this great and glorious festival. So read with me John chapter 2, verse 13. "And the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. And he found in the temple those who were selling oxen and sheep and doves, and the money changers seated. And he made a scourge of cords and drove them all out of the temple, with the sheep and the oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And to those who were selling the doves, he said, 'Take these things away. Stop making my Father's house a house of merchandise.'" And John is the one that tells us in verse 17, "And his disciples remembered." Notice the Bible doesn't tell us, "And Jesus said, 'This is fulfilled because of what I just did.'" Nor do the writers tell us, "Now we are telling you that by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit that came on us at the day of Pentecost, that now we understand that this passage was being fulfilled." But rather, John in his record tells us that in the experience of watching what Jesus did, the disciples remembered this song. They must have known their Bible sometimes a whole lot more than we give them credit. Because in your life, when things happen, does immediately something that occurs in Scripture come to your mind and you know even how to quote the Scripture? But when they witnessed Jesus driving out the money changers, the Bible says they remembered that it was written, "Zeal for thy house will consume me." This morning I want to talk to you about zeal. And what was it that they saw in Jesus that helped them remember this passage, quoting from Psalm 69, about a troubled soul like David, whose life of his own wretchedness, his own wickedness, his own sinfulness, while he was striving to do what was right, while he was trying in everything to recognize, "Hey everyone, I'm trying to do right. Will you please pay attention to my goodness?" He says, "My zeal for your house has consumed me. I want you to also notice that when quoting that verse, notice the me is the person, not the people. Jesus didn't consume them any more than David says he consumed his enemies. He says, a zeal for your house has consumed me. So what does that mean? What are we learning about Jesus in this story? Well, first of all, we see that Jesus revealed his zeal for God by cleansing the temple. The Bible record shows us that there were money changers there. Of course, money changers has as its immediate application the realization that there were people who were traveling from all over the Mediterranean world, usually carrying Roman materials for the trading power of coinage, but realizing, of course, that there was coinage in every country. And the Israelites who would have traveled to Jerusalem in order to honor God's command for them to be there may have come as far as Egypt. And the coins they would have had would needed to be traded for power of exchange. But what they were trading for were sacrifices. The animal sacrifice that they were required to bring to the temple. We could say that the reason that they were doing this was a matter of convenience. Someone who travels from Egypt all the way up to Jerusalem to bring along that one-year-old animal for the sacrifice may have had to go through an awful lot of difficulty to get it there. I mean, when you take a vacation and you travel 7 days, how many of you want to drag along a one-year-old lamb? So what was a convenience ended up turning into an opportunity to manipulate people for the financial benefit of the priesthood. Whether it was right or wrong for them to make available the sacrifices, they were there. But what was transpiring was this enormous disconnect with the reason that they should have been coming. They were making God's house a spectacle of trade. This lucrative business of exchanging foreign money for Jewish currency, for selling animals needed for sacrifices, which ironically, if you notice, one of the animals named isn't oxen, which was required, or sheep, verse 14, but notice doves. The provision that God made in the law for those who would be poor. Those who did not have the ability and resources to raise their own oxen or to raise their own sheep in order to fulfill this demand of the law, that they could go out and catch a common dove and offer the dove as their sin offering for those who were poor. And notice, here is the poor coming up, and what are they having to do to get their sacrifice for the poor? Pay for it. You know, we have in our own culture an whole lot of people who love to take advantage of those people who are poor. Americans didn't create that vice. But Jesus revealed his zeal for God by cleansing the temple. The condition the temple was in, based upon what these people are doing, is a vivid reminder and indication of the condition that the nation was in and the very reason Jesus had come. But why would Jesus' actions remind them of Psalm 69? Because the psalmist in Psalm 69 confesses his wrong. Jesus was sinless. Psalm 69 talks about how the psalmist recognizes his shortcomings before the Lord and how the Lord has had to tolerate some of his own weaknesses, and that certainly could not reflect upon Jesus. But the action that Jesus engaged in running the money changers out of the temple and turning the tables on the money changers made the disciples remember that very oft-spoken statement. Zeal for your house will consume me. That perhaps in their own experiences as disciples, as they were growing closer to the Lord and understanding the call for the kingdom that Jesus was preaching in his sermon as he did in the Sermon on the Mount. And certainly while they had not fully come to an understanding of everything, as is evidenced by Acts chapter 1, they were like you and me, growing bit by bit, recognizing their shortcomings day in and day out. And maybe they, as disciples, connected with David, said, "Lord, we've been really bad, but we hope you can see our good." And so as soon as they saw Jesus' zeal consume him, in trying to no longer allow these people to make his father's house a house of merchandise, they saw, wow, he has the heart of David. Jesus revealed his zeal for God because God's place where he will be worshipped, he must be worshipped the way he has commanded. But notice in verse 18, the Jews therefore answered and said to Jesus, "What sign do you now show us, seeing that you do these things?" You know, what right do you have to come in here and kind of upset and turn the tables on the way we're doing things? Jesus answered and said to them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." Therefore the Jews said, "It took 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it up in 3? But he was speaking of the temple of his body. Therefore, when he was raised from the dead, now, they make another connection. His disciples remembered that he said this, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had spoken. He also revealed his zeal for us by giving his life. He acknowledged that to those people who had just witnessed his zeal that had consumed him in making the worship place for God no longer a house of merchandise, the zeal that he had that consumed him was a zeal that would take him to the cross to die for you. The zeal that he would have would be a zeal that would allow him to die in the hands of his Father and put his trust in his Father to finally be raised the third day. The zeal that he had that consumed him was a zeal that consumed him for you. He revealed that zeal by giving his life. But I want you to look at one more thing. When you go back and you think about that text in verse 17, he says, the disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for thy house will consume me." Go back to Malachi chapter 3. Remember, Malachi is written in a period of time when, after the nation has been restored to the promised land, after their captivity, the rebuilding of the temple, poorly done because of its comparison to the Solomonic temple, the people were distraught to some degree. There was a great deal of immorality, and still among the people, as well as some other shortcomings in their worship. But notice the prophecy of Malachi 3. "Behold, I'm going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. Who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. And he will sit as a smelter and purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, so that they may present to the Lord offerings in righteousness." That Jesus knew if he was the Messiah, he could no longer allow his father's house to be a house of merchandise. And Malachi long ago said that that's what the Messiah's passion would be. That would be the Messiah's zeal. He would be consumed with a desire to make the worship of God what it was supposed to be. And that Messiah's divine love would show such a zeal. So I want you to transfer those thoughts with this question. How can I have more of His zeal to consume me? Jesus did not consume them. Zeal consumed Jesus. David, when he writes in Psalm 69, he did not consume his enemies, but zeal consumed him. How will zeal do that for us? The Greek word for zeal in the New Testament, zelos, carries both positive and negative connotations, depending upon, of course, its connection. The word zeal can be talking about simple desire. And so when you have a desire that's founded on good knowledge or good things, then that is certainly a zeal that is good. But the same word translated, sometimes zeal, is also translated in the New Testament desire in negative connections. When it is impassioned power or desire to fulfill the desires of the flesh. Even Galatians chapter 1 verse 14 and Acts 22 verse 3, when Paul describes people's passion in their zeal for the Old Testament law, in that connection, he describes it in a negative sense. Because their zeal or their passion has blinded them to truth. And isn't it funny? Or maybe providential. That the very last thing that we read in Psalm 69, if you recall, in the psalmist's desire. Look in verse 13. But as for me, my prayer to you, O Lord, is this. O God, in the greatness of your loving kindness, answer me with your saving truth. How am I going to have that kind of zeal? God wants us to be consumed with passion, consumed with the desires for Him and His purposes. God wants us to be zealous for good things, Titus chapter 2. Notice as the gospel is announced and the responsibilities of preaching to the evangelist in Titus chapter 2. Notice that as he finishes what God has done for us. Turn with me. Titus chapter 2. Notice he says this. Verse 11. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us, that He might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for Himself a people for His own possessions, zealous for good deeds. How are we going to be zealous? Was this zeal that consumed Jesus a zeal that was something that His mama taught Him? Was this zeal that He had for God, was it a zeal that His daddy spanked into Him? Was this zeal that consumed Jesus to make sure that God's Word would be honored in the temple? Was it a zeal that the rabbi simply encouraged? What I would suggest to you is what it really came from. It was Him. The temptation to sin. We can blame all day long the surroundings and the circumstances around which we are in. But ultimately, when I choose to sin, it is because I have chosen. The same is true when I decide to be righteous. It is because I have chosen. And so too, zeal does not come because you're surrounded by good people. Zeal does not come when you are surrounded by good teaching. Zeal does not come simply because your mama taught it to you, your daddy spanked it into you, and the Bible class teachers encouraged you to do it. Zeal comes because I have chosen God. Jesus' zeal for his house consumed him. And the zeal for God's house consumed David. What about us? Will zeal for God's house consume us? Would he overturn the table of our loveless worship and devotion? Think about that in the exhortations written in Revelation chapter 2. Look there with me. Revelation chapter 2. To the letter that he writes to this church. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands, says this, I know your deeds and your toil and your perseverance, and that you cannot endure evil men, and you put to the test those who call themselves apostles, and they are not, and you found them to be false, and you have perseverance, and you've endured for my name's sake, and I have not grown weary. Sounds like the church of Ephesus is a model and great church. And in many ways it was. It was a church that was committed to the truth, much like Jesus was committed to making sure that what was happening in the temple was clearly and completely exactly what God would want and be honored by. But to verse 4, John, or Jesus says, but this I have against you, that you have left your first love. Whatever it was, verse 4, verse 5 says they need to repent of it. And not only do they need to repent of it, if they don't repent of it, they will fall from their righteousness with him. And so, brethren, we need to take very seriously, would God overturn the table of our loveless worship and devotion if that is true of us? That when we sing praises to God or when we come together to worship, is there surrounding in your heart the true love for God that ought to be there when you worship Him? Or when on a daily basis you are devoted in your service to Him, is it true that there is really growing deep within you real love? Because He urges that church at Ephesus to return to their first love. That wonderful day on which they chose God will be my Savior. On that day that they chose Jesus will be my Lord. On that day that they chose I must have the salvation God has given me because I have made a mess of my life. Zeal does not come with who you are around. Zeal comes from who you enthrone in your heart. And Jesus' zeal for God's house consumed him, as also David's. What about the table of our dead faith? Notice Revelation chapter 3. To the angel of the church in Sardis write, he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars says, this I know your deeds that you have named that you are alive, but you are dead. Wake up and strengthen the things that remain that which were about to die, for I have not found your deeds complete in the sight of my God. All the things that we say to God that we are going to do, have we? All the things that we have promised to God, are we following through with our desire to be complete in His sight? I'm not suggesting that God is not desirous and being patient. In fact, the patience of God in Romans chapter 2 is something that we should recognize on a regular basis of how wonderful and patient God is. But so many times our pretense gets in the way of our faithful profession. Would He overturn the table on our dead faith? Would the zeal for His house consume Him to the point that He would say to you and to me, wake up? And then Revelation 3, the very well-known passage where writing to the church at Laodicea, John or Jesus writes. The Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God, says this: I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I would that you were cold or hot. But because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. I don't know about you, but if y'all saw me put in my mouth a big giant spoonful of coconut cream pie, and I spit it out, you'd have to know there's something wrong with the pie and not Don Hooten, right? So why would God spit them out? There's nothing wrong with God. There's no lack of love, there's no lack of mercy, and there's certainly no lack of justice. It's because, as John describes them in the words of Jesus, you are lukewarm. Zeal does not come from who you are surrounded by. Zeal comes from who you decide to be. Because with God, all things are possible. With God, He can make you find again love for Him. The loveless worship and devotion that becomes the rotation of the way that things are supposed to be done, it can be finally abandoned when we finally truly discover what it is to be in love with Him. And we can have life for Him. No longer the dead, empty faith where simply just making sure that all the things that we are doing are formally done, but we're not going to make sure everything gets done. He can give us life again. And then if you want to be assured that God can give you enthusiasm, excitement, and interest, then just please look at the cross. Look at the cross of a Savior who died for you. Look at the opening of a beautiful red rose as the springtime comes. Look at the birth of a child. That in the darkness of our world, the light God brings upon us to awaken us to His regular presence. The declaration that Paul says in Romans chapter 1 is what is supposed to awaken in us the fact that He is worthy of praise, and we should give Him thanks for His divine power and strength. Because He can give you passion. But the zeal is not going to come from those who you sit around. The zeal is not going to come from your pulpit. And the zeal is not going to come from your translation. The zeal is going to be like it was for David. The zeal is going to be like it was for the Savior. The inward, final desire that God must be glorified. This morning, will you not be zealous? Will you not see what it is God can make possible for you? Will it be zeal that really describes your faith? Take out your songbook, please. Turn to the number that was announced. And then let me have your attention. This morning, if you're a Christian, and the desires in your life have brought you away from the Lord and you need prayers, we'd be happy to pray with you to strengthen you and help make certain today you know that heaven is your home. But this morning, if you're not a Christian, let me remind you of the words of the Savior whose zeal for you made Him die for you. He said, he who believes and is baptized will be saved. So this morning, if you know that you need to become a Christian, why do you wait? When Jesus Himself spoke those words, He who believes and is baptized will be saved. The inspired, the Apostle Peter, the inspired apostle. On the day of Pentecost, when those people heard that this Jesus, who had given his life to make them new and whole, and to be the fulfillment of the Messiah, and to bring to fruition the great plans God had planned for all of time, when they realized they had crucified the Lord of glory, they said, "What shall we do?" And Peter said, listen carefully, "Repent." And he said, "Be baptized, every one of you." So this morning, if you haven't been baptized, you're defying the words of God. This morning, if you have not been immersed into water for the forgiveness of your sins, no matter what preachers have told you, no matter what your traditions have shaped in your thinking, the Bible says, unless you have repented and been baptized, the sins that you have not been forgiven. Because Jesus says, he who believes and is baptized will be saved. So will you please listen to the zeal of the Savior, whose zeal so consumed him to die on the cross for your sins and to put his hands in the Father's care to be raised the third day so he could announce to you today just how much he loves you. And today to show him that you love him back by keeping his commandments. We plead with you to come. As together we stand. Amen.